All right, turn your Bibles again to Matthew 16. Matthew 16, and let's look at those three verses, 21 through 23, that we got into last Wednesday. All right, you got them. We'll start with verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go up to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Well, last week we started into this text. We titled it to Peter Tempts and Rebukes Jesus. This is the second lesson from these three verses here that I want to talk with you about tonight. Last week we observed, first of all, Christ's foretelling of his sufferings and his death. And then the offense which Peter took at this. He was offended. But he did something terrible, and his offense to the Lord Jesus Christ was multiplied in likeness to that which he was offended with. So I want to talk to you now about Christ's displeasure against Peter for his suggestion of this thing. You know, Scripture said, I'll read this again, then Peter took him. I don't know exactly how this is to be understood. Maybe just calm way, or maybe in a sort of a hasty way. But it appears that he's something like this, you know, let's go aside from these fellows. I got something to talk to you about. And in privacy, somewhat privacy, Peter levels this great rebuke at the Lord Jesus Christ. This shall not be. In other words, you're talking about something that he definitely didn't have any understanding about something that they weren't expecting. As I pointed out last week, Christ had hinted somewhat of his death several ways. We went into that and considered those statements he made previous, but it was kind of a subtle thing, kind of a obscure way. Not subtle, but a very, very obscure way. And a vagueness that they didn't catch on. But he's speaking to them plainly now. I mean, this is the first time that he has really come out plain with these, what his purpose was, what his mission in this world was. I must go up to Jerusalem. And I'll be rejected by the chief priests and by the scribes, by the elders, and I'll suffer at their hands many ways and die. And this just wasn't settling well with Peter. I don't know what the other fellows thought about it, because they seem to be silent in these cases. But Peter speaks up. And as I pointed out before, I think Peter speaks oftentimes as the appointed chairman or chair spokesman for the apostolate. But he sort of outspoke himself here. He just made in chapter 16 and was commended for it. That marvelous confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ commended and praised him for it. Blessed art thou, Simon, for flesh and blood did not reveal this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. But here he turns almost immediately in another direction. And Christ is so displeased with this. But you know what? I've pointed this out before, and I don't know. I think it's probably been debated. This is obvious that these fellows were not looking for a Messiah to die. But what had they missed in that? I mean, if there was to be no substitutionary sacrifice, which was so clearly set down in the Old Testament in so many places by the prophets, the Psalms, I mean, all the literature of the Old Testament from the beginning until Christ came spoke of the sent one and the anointed one and the appointed one that would come into this world, and before he enters into his glory must suffer and die. Prophets were so clear about this. And yet, they missed it. Even his immediate disciples missed it. So it makes you wonder, what state of grace were they in? You know, there is a term we use sometimes called prevenient grace. That's grace going before grace. That's God working in his elect before manifesting himself in the act of conversion and the new birth. So were they in a state of prevenient grace? I don't think they really came into the fullness of this thing until after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, there's no salvation apart from Christ coming and dying and being raised the third day. So what Peter's doing here is denying not only his death, he's denying a resurrection. And we say in this day and time that a man that denies the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, no possibility of salvation. That's just no way. So think about those things. Think about those things. Something to give great consideration about. All right, let's go back here. Christ's displeasure against Peter for this suggestion of his. Peter took him, began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from you, Lord. This shall," that's emphatic, isn't it? "This shall not be to you." You know, we do not read anything said or done by any of his disciples at any time that he presented so much as this, though they often offended him. But nothing so much as this right here. These are strong words. He turns to Peter, says, "Get you behind me, Satan. You're acting the part of the devil. I'll call you the one that you're acting the part of, Satan." That's strong words, isn't it? That's strong. But when Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan, you are an offense to me." Offense. "For you mind not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." You're acting like a flesh man. A man of the flesh. The spirituality has immediately vanished. Your ability to make that marvelous confession just a few moments ago, now it's gone. You know, that's how quick we do turn, isn't it? We do vacillate. We're terrible about that. All of us are. You know, one moment Peter's just blessing the Lord God Almighty for making that marvelous confession. Next moment, he's acting like a man. He's acting, well, that's the kind of way I do. I can turn real quick, you know. That's right. I can be spiritual one moment and be mad as a wet hen the next moment. That's the kind of way we are. That's because we are still in the flesh, right? We do those things because we still are in the flesh. Well, think about this. First of all, how he expressed his displeasure. I'm talking about the Lord. How he expressed his displeasure with Peter. He turned upon Peter. And we may suppose with a frown, he said to him, with a smile, He didn't show any kindness here. He just turned and rebuked him very sternly. And get thee behind me, Satan. You know, he took no time to deliberate upon him, but gave an immediate reply to the temptation, which made it to appear how ill he took it. And our Lord, he expresses himself often in these various ways, doesn't he? Sometimes he shows his long suffering, his great patience, but all of a sudden, our Lord Jesus Christ, again, he was a man. No sin in him. No sin in him. But he was a man oftentimes, and he reveals himself as men sometimes commonly do. In this case, he does that. He just said, "Blessed art thou, Simon, but here, get thee behind me, Satan." And there was cause really for both, wasn't it? It was cause for both. You know, he answered him as he did Satan himself in the temptation. We read over in Matthew chapter 4, verse 10, when Jesus said this, he said to Satan himself, he said, "Get you hence. Get you hence, Satan, for it is written," and so forth. And that was that final temptation. And when he said, "Get you hence, Satan," Scripture said Satan left him. Only for a season, but he left him immediately. And the temptation was a thing of the past. But note this, my dear one, Satan is a very subtle, he's very subtle. And in his subtlety, it's common to him to send temptations to you and I by unsuspected hands. Be careful. Be careful. He's a wise creature. A very wise creature. And he's constantly seeking to trip us up. Here he uses Peter. He knows what he's doing. He uses Peter to somewhat seek an issue with Christ, our blessed Lord. And he'll do that with you and I real quick. Very quick. I say we must be on our guard. And he'll use our dearest friends oftentimes and our dearest companions to try to get at us, to get what he wants. And this is a good lesson right here. You remember he assaulted Adam by Eve. That was the dearest thing to Adam's heart. And it was Satan who used the serpent, who used Eve as he sought to trip up man and bring about the fatal fall. And he accomplished that. Adam, because of his deep admiration, his deep love for Eve, his wife, knowing what he was doing, with his eyes wide open, he led the entire human race into sin, into depravity, into lostness. And were it not for God Almighty overruling, having a people already chosen, given to the Lord Jesus Christ, he would have destroyed the entire human race. That's what he intended to do. This God, thank the Lord, was far ahead of him. You take Job. He was assaulted by his wife. Yeah, after Job's great trial in chapter 1, chapter 2, finally, you remember his wife said, "Well, just curse God and die. Just curse God and die." And Job rebuked her. She, like Peter, didn't savor the things of God, did she? Job says we have good things from the hand of God, and we have trials from the hand of God. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He told his wife, he said, "You speak like the foolish women." You know, that's the last we ever hear of Job's wife. I don't know what happened to her. I don't know whether she might have died in the course of all those that trying time that Job was in, or maybe Maybe she was converted somewhere out there. We do know that Job was blessed in his end state, far yonder greater than he was in the beginning. God gave him more children, blessed him with greater substance. Paul wrote this. He said to us, "For to this end also did I write," talking to the Corinthians, writing to them, he said, "that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." And then he said this, "lest Satan should get an advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices." For we are not ignorant of his devices. It concerns us, therefore, not to be ignorant of Satan's devices. He has so many. So many working. Constantly working. I set out to do a study years ago on Satan. And got into trouble. I didn't intend to do it. And didn't think much about it when I started out. But I had more trouble with that rascal when I was trying to teach the people concerning him than I think I ever had with anything. I mean, you wouldn't believe some of the things that went on. The attacks of the wicked one. And the Lord backed me off from that thing. Then this was something that I didn't lead you into, and I'm going to lead you out of it. Well, there's a real problem. And the pastor can tell you some of the things I went through at that time, and some of the things that happened in our home. The attacks, I mean physical attacks. Things that were taking place. He's not one to be fooled with. And we must study to be not ignorant of his devices. Be careful. And I think that's what Paul's warning us of there. To be very, very diligent and wise as serpents, as our Lord told his disciples, and harmless as doves. And to be not ignorant of his devices, but to stand against his wiles. Stand against his many, many evils and the depths of them. There's no really understanding on your and my part as to the depths Satan can go. He tries every trick there is in the book. But to stand against him, and by staying always upon our guard against sin, whoever moves us to it, whoever moves us to sin and to dishonor God, and to pull us away from that service that we're to render unto him and him alone. Even the kindnesses of our friends sometime are often abused by Satan and made use of in a temptation to us. And then another thing here. Those who have spiritual senses exercised will be aware, I think, of the voice of Satan. If we'll study to be, to be approved of God and study, devices, as Paul said here, of this wicked one, and be aware of how he works and through whom he may work. And always watch those that are nearest and dearest to you. That's oftentimes the way he gets to us. And so even a close friend or acquaintance or companion, if that friend or that companion is seeking to dissuade us from the service that we are to render to the Lord God Almighty, to the honor that we're to give him, if there's a dissuasion there, God help us to be aware of that. Remember how kind that friend may be approaching us, and the suggestions may sound fairly, fairly clever, yet if it's to deprive us of that relationship in any way whatsoever that we have with God, beware. It's not the voice of God. It's the voice of Satan. is coming through. The voice of Satan had a fellow years ago that left us. He came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, I think the Lord's leading me to leave the church. This has been a long time ago, so don't start, you know, trying to figure out who it is. None of you even know except Pastor probably. Lord, lead me. Take the family and leave the church. I said, where are you going? I said, where's he leading you to? And he called the church out in the name of the pastor, which is a decent fella. And as far as a friend of mine, but terribly diverse on what he taught from what I taught. And I said, I don't believe I'd blame that on God. I said, God don't lead a man away from truth into known error. God just doesn't do that. I said, you want to go, you go, but don't blame it on God. Just don't put that on the Lord. I've heard that so many times. The Lord leading me. What direction are you going in? If it's away from light, away from truth, let's don't put that on the Lord. We have to be careful that Satan has his ways. And those spiritual senses that God gives us ought to be exercised and to discern the voice of Satan, the devil, even when a friend is speaking or a companion is speaking. I don't think we must not regard who speaks so much as what is spoken. I think that's a good, pretty good way of putting it. Regard not who speaks, but what is spoken. That's the important thing. We ought to learn to know the devil's voice when he speaks in a saint as well as when he speaks in a serpent. Whatever, Matthew Henry said this, or whoever, takes us off from that which is good, that which is right, that which is biblical, enlightened, we're enlightened too, and would have us afraid of doing too much for God, speaks Satan's language. That's all there is to it. That's a good statement by Mr. Henry. Here's another thing to think about. We must be faithful in reproving the dearest friend. This is hard to do, you know, folks. This is hard to do. But we must be faithful in rebuking the dearest friend we have that says or does wrong, or that which is faulty, or that which is out of order according to God's word. Why should we do so? Because if we love the friend, we're seeking the friend's welfare. And a loving, kind rebuke, though must be firm, it may be the very thing that saves that soul from the sin of death. And sometimes those things come under the guise of kindness. I don't think we're to compliment, but rebuke mistaken courtesies. Matter of fact, the scripture says, as we read in Psalm 141, verse 5, faithful are the wounds of a friend. David said this, let the righteous smite me. Let the right, he's talking about with rebukes. If I'm in the wrong, rebuke me. Show me my wrong. If I'm in offense against God, show me my offense. Lest it become detrimental to my soul. That's what David's talking about. Let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me. It shall be as oil upon the head. Let not my head refuse it. Remember David? I think maybe he might have been reflecting back on that time when Abigail the wife of old Nabal. You remember when David was about to take his men, go down to Nabal's farm? He was shearing his sheep. And David had asked for some victuals to help his few men as they were being pursued by Saul. And sent a couple of his men down to talk to Nabal in a very kind way. And the things that he solicited Nabal for was just ordinary, common things that would help sustain his camp for a little while. And Nabal, remember, cut the bottom part of their garments off and sent them back in shame and let them relate to David that he had absolutely nothing for him. He was a fugitive from Saul. He could find no help in that particular case. Well, it made David mad. You remember that? David got, he got mad. He flew off the handle. And he said some bad things. He told the fellows, said, "Gird on your swords. And we're going down to Nabal's house. And we're going to escort every male subject on that farm." And he was on his way down there. And Abigail, sweet Abigail, met David, and she appealed to him, "Don't do this, David." She used great wisdom. "Don't do this, David. God's going to make you king over Israel. This will be something that you'll have to live with as you try to rule the people." He cooled. David cooled his temper through that kindness that Abigail was showing him. And it was a sweet rebuke that turned his wrath away. It was something that went with him the rest of his days. Blessed him to be a great leader of Israel. So, "Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness." And then notice the second thing here. As we pointed out, to be a couple of things here that was involved in this rebuke of our Lord Jesus Christ, Peter. What was the ground of this displeasure? Why did Christ thus resent the motion that seemed not only harmless but kind? I mean, Peter was sincere. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And he said, "This shall not be so. Be it far from thee. We're not going to allow you to go up to Jerusalem and be taken into the hands of those wicked hypocrites and be slain." Of course, old Peter, you know, he was all ready to go, always ready to go to war. He was the only one, I think, in the entire apostolate that carried a sword. But he did care. He did have that sword constantly hanging on his side. You know, it was Peter later on when he came to arrest our Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane that took a swipe at the servant of the high priest, cut his ear off. He wasn't swinging for his ear. He was trying to cut his head off. And he was doing that because he loved the Lord, and it was in protection. He thought of the Lord. And, of course, again, the Lord had to rebuke him. "Put your sword up, Peter. Put your sword up. Those that live by the sword will die by the sword." But, so we have the ground of this displeasure. Two reasons are given. I'll give them to you. We'll be through. He said, "Thou art offense to me." And what he means by that, you are a hindrance to me, Peter. You're a hindrance to what I came into this world to do. I mean, what I'm referencing to concerning my death, my suffering and death, is the consummation of your salvation. It's what I came into the world to do, to die. He didn't come to live, he came to die. He knew that. And it may be read like this: Peter, you are standing in my way. You're standing in my way. You see, our Lord was hastening on to the work of our salvation. He was moving now very rapidly toward that end, that you and I might have a Savior. Might be delivered from our sin. And his heart was so set upon it that he took it offensive to be hindered. He was approaching the hardest and most discouraging part of his undertaking. The cross. The cross. He must bear that cross. He must. Or we have no salvation. We have no salvation. And so he's saying to Peter, don't get in my way. I must do the will of him who sent me. It is his will that I die. That I be sacrificed. It's his will. So that's the first reason. The second, he said, thou savorest not the things that are of God. You don't have the mind of the thing concerning God, Peter. You just don't have the mind. You're not as spiritual, more than likely, that you thought you were. I did commend you just a few hours or moments, whatever, ago. I just commended you for that marvelous confession. Should have encouraged your heart and enhanced you. Spirituality. But now look at you. You're acting like the devil. You're right in my way. Savorest not the things that are of God, but those that are of men. Now note this, and I'm through. The things that are of God. What's he talking about? Well, that's the concerns of God's will and glory. That's the things that Peter lost sight of here. God's will and God's glory. And those things always, always clash and interfere with those things that be of men, don't they? That's you'll experience that. You'll experience it over and over again. Your heart set on God's will and his glory. And when you seek those things by standing firm for what you know to be right, what you know to be true, when you stand firm on those things, it's going to clash with men. Because men don't understand those things. They just don't understand those things. And that is our wealth and our pleasures and our reputation. That's the things of the flesh, isn't it? And if those things are wisely handled and used, nothing wrong with them. But when they begin to interfere with that one and foremost duty that you and I as believers have of standing for God and truth, then there's the clash. There's the offense. You see, while we mind Christian duty as our way and work, and the divine favor as our end and portion, we are in trouble. We are in trouble with those of this world. And so, we learn a lot right here, don't we? Be careful that we take it to heart. Take advantage of it and study that we might discern the devices of the wicked one and be not carried away into foolishness as Peter was. All right.